You are listening to the oldest grace-based web presence on the internet, www.gospelrevolution.com, deconstructing religion and barbecuing the holy cows of Christianity right here in front of your very eyes.
I can't go back to build an empire. I can't go back behind the barbed wire. I can't go back to a dampened fire now. Go back to boring meetings. I can't go back to pop chart singing. Can't go back, we're off the bench right now.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast, where we help you reclaim who you really are and help you remember what you did not know you'd forgotten.
Can't go back to manipulation. I can't go back to intimidation. I can't go back to dehydration now. I can't go back to a dried up vine. I can't go back to no playtime. I can't go back, we've dropped the new one now.
So find yourself a spot in the shade while we wait for another heap and helping of the consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel in the religion-free zone and rarefied air of truth.
We can't go back to hierarchy. I can't go back to those in crowd parties. Can't go back to that malarkey now. Go back to dead religion. I can't go back to being driven. I can't go back. We've tasted heaven now. We just had enough and got on this bus to.
And here to lead us in the paths everlasting is none other than the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Mr. Michael Williams. Hello, Mike. How are you, sir?
Good morning, Don. I'm doing wonderful today here in this. Goodness, we're mid-January and counting. Spring is on the way.
I tell you.
Got to tell yourself that around here.
Oh, man. Mate, we're legends. We have, I won't go into the technical details, but we had a meltdown on one of our computers, which was actually my fault. But when I tried to bring it back up again, it said, nah, not so happy with that. So we've spent the last nearly, I don't know, hour or something just going back to the old computer, which fortunately I still have here. And, you know, we're still going to wear 45 minutes early. We are legends.
We are. We're doing fantastic today. But nonetheless, the folks will be hearing us at the same time. Isn't that just a miracle of technology?
It's like flying halfway around the world and arriving a day earlier. Yeah, you're right. So we have, let me see, this week's been a big week for us on the web, although people can't really see it yet. I put the case against James up there, so some people have been rifling through that. And I've also put up there The Two Ways of the Church in the New Testament, which was a book written by David Anderson, whom I've spoken to, and have his permission to replicate his book. But he and this other gentleman knew each other years ago, I think.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, I think it was an organization for the rehabilitation. I'm searching for words here. An organization that was dedicated to the Marcionite gospel, so first century Christianity. And they are the only other people I've ever heard say what you said, Michael. In fact, everything you and I have raised separately and individually, because we've come to our own conclusions and found different things for each other, and everything that we've said, they said in 1989. And I'm going, oh, no. So what we're teaching is not another gospel. It is the gospel.
Exactly.
So I feel good about this week, mate. How about you?
Well, I feel good about this week also, and I always love finding out that what I've taught has been taught. I just know it's not being taught right now in known circles of Christianity for sure. But to find out that it's been taught is a great deal of encouragement, actually. It does feel strange to be teaching something that virtually nobody else teaches. And when I say nobody else is teaching, I'm talking about the real totality of the gospel. And that's basically three areas: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, that it does not exist. Righteousness, that it's imputed to everyone at the cross, not some delayed reaction somewhere along the way. And judgment, it's all gone.
Now, I know what I say to people when they say, "Oh, no sin, don't be ridiculous. Look around you. Yeah. How hard is it to, you know, what do you?" Now, I know what I say to people. What do you say to people when they say
that? Well, there's a difference between a crime and a sin. And God basically took every human action and made it a sin. So what they see as sin, they would only have to look in the mirror to find the very same thing. And the fact that they say, look around you and see sin, shows that they have never had a revelation of sin, because you'd never have to look around you to see what's going on, to see sin based on the law. Goodness, the last thing in the world you'd ever want to do is point a finger at somebody else. If you understood, if the issue of sin was still in effect, you would never want to point a finger at somebody else, because you'd know how many more there were pointing back at you.
That's a good point. I say to people, well, there's a difference between sin and evil. Evil is bad behavior between humans and other humans. Sin is bad actions between man and God. But it's still very difficult to convey this sometimes. People say, oh, don't be ridiculous. Yeah, and don't be ridiculous becomes the mantra. And you write back and you say to them, well, can you explain what you mean? Oh, well, if you don't know, you're not even worth speaking to. I have something called Christian Apologetics 101, and which I sometimes put up with on people. Oh, God, my brain and my mouth aren't in sync.
Yeah.
But anyway, and essentially it starts off, look, we really love you, and we understand that you don't quite understand the truth, so we're going to be very loving with you. And it ends up, and there's four steps in it, and it ends up, look, obviously you're a moron, and we've wasted too much time on you already. But in the middle there is, the truth as we understand it is da-da-da-da-da. See why it's the truth? No, I don't. It's like James saying, see, do you see how this faith works? No, James, I'm sorry, I don't.
The facts do not support the premise, for sure.
Mate, I just had a look at these through a few verses at the beginnings of our next chapter in it. Am I sounding okay to you?
Yes.
Gosh, I say in my mind, beginning, and out my mouth comes beginnings. I just can't speak properly for... I think you're going to have to carry the show today, mate. But Ephesians chapter 3, and I had to go back and make sure I wasn't reading Ephesians, the very first verse of the very first chapter, because he says, on this behalf, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you, the nations, the ethnos, or the ethnics, since you surely hear of the administration of the grace of God that is given to me for you, for by the revelation... the secret is made known to me according as I write before in brief. Well, no, it wasn't brief, Paul. You had two chapters. But this is like, hang on, what's he actually saying here? I was so heartened reading these books. Now, family, when I say I've put these books up on the web, they're in hidden spaces on the web, so don't bother looking for them. You won't find them. Sent the links out to just some very, very few movers and shakers in the gospel revolution, and I'm just waiting for their feedback and suggestions and observations. What I'm doing, by the way, Mike, is I'm rewriting because one of these books is, A, it's out of print, B, I am almost certain that the author is dead, C, no communications entered into by me towards them have been returned. They've all been undelivered. Their emails are dead. Their websites are dead. Everything's dead. And I'll be rewriting it in view of the gospel, if that makes sense. So what is Paul saying in these first? I feel like I'm wired. I'm not. Last night I had two sleeping tablets, which were supposed to improve my, and then I find out from the doctor, he's given me, I find out from research that he's that these tablets are antipsychotic tablets, and I'm going, oh, I've heard too much bad news about that stuff.
Depends on the dose on those.
Well, last night was the first night I took two.
Yeah.
Do you think maybe we should wait till next week for this?
No, it may be too late.
It could be. I might be permanently brain damaged. On this behalf, I, Paul, what's he saying in these first couple of verses of chapter 3?
Yeah, well, the one thing that Paul is doing is, I think, distinguishing himself from all other preachers of the gospel. He is distinguishing himself in the area of the teaching of grace. And he's distinguishing himself in the area of teaching of grace to the nations. It is translated here as Gentiles, and it is the correct Greek word that is used for Gentiles, but it also means just all the nations. And he said, you probably heard, if you have heard, of the dispensation of grace of God, which is given to me to you word. Well, see, the word was out. Paul was teaching on grace, and others were not. And even Peter recorded how that Paul's teachings were extremely hard to be understood, which they are not.
Well, yeah. The way Peter says that, it could equally be translated as the ramblings of a lunatic.
Yeah.
There are two ways to translate that, and one is mentally incompetent, or the nice way is it's hard to be understood.
Yeah. And wouldn't it be hard to understand a mentally incompetent person? I don't know. Sometimes I understand them better. What does that say about me? So here we have Paul distinguishing himself as a teacher about the grace of God, which I think is warranted. I think that the others have disqualified themselves as teachers of grace.
Well, they were teaching the apostles' doctrine. It says in Acts that they continued with the apostles' doctrine steadfastly, you know, as if it was a good thing. So you've got to ask yourself, well, what was the apostles' doctrine? And the only way that you can, and this I've been nutting on this week while I've been looking at these books, and the only way I know you can tell the apostles' doctrine is A, by what they say, and B, by what they do. Mm-hmm. And one of these books is very uncomplimentary to James, stating that he's the only one that stood to gain. When you follow the motives for him saying to Paul, hey, go and sacrifice a couple of lambs in the temple, yeah, he stood to gain a lot by this.
Yes. Paul stood to lose, no doubt.
Unquestioning. God, the language is just, it's leaving me, unquestionably. But the apostles' doctrine we see in Jude. And Jude says that we have to contend for the faith once given to the saints. Mm-hmm. Who were the saints? We know who the saints were. In his day and age, the saints weren't Saint Augustine or Saint Origen or Saint anyone else. The saints were those Old Testament heroes, movers and shakers. And the apostles' doctrine, and here is something else that I happened across, Michael, the apostles and prophets. We tend to think of apostles and prophets as being in the New Testament only.
Right.
Moses was an apostle. Joshua was an apostle. These people were leaders. These people were forth goers, bringing something new. They were apostles. So when he talks about apostles and prophets, I'm kind of starting to see this a little bit differently now.
You know, one of the little markers for me that showed me that grace to Paul meant one thing and grace to Peter, James, and John meant something quite different. I can't remember, honestly, whether it's in James or in one of Peter's writings, where he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
indicating that it's not a black and white thing, mm-hmm. an on and off thing, but that it's a graduated thing.
Yeah, it's not a completed deal. It's like knowledge. He compared it to knowledge, something you either have or you don't have, or you can have a little of or a lot of or more than anybody else. Now, Paul did not teach grace as something you grow in. Now, if it had said grow in your understanding of grace, that would have been conceivable. But that's not what he said. He said to grow in grace and in knowledge. And by virtue of what he has chosen to equate this to as knowledge, quite obviously, we grow in knowledge. But you do not grow in grace. You do not grow in, please let me reemphasize that as much as I possibly can to get it through.
So I'm as gracious as I'm ever going to be.
Well, being gracious and grace are two different things.
Oh, okay. I thought I could get myself off the hook here.
No, the issue of grace with Paul was that it was a complete and done deal. It is something that was so all-encompassing that it's something that grace accomplished, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's not the knowledge of grace that saves you. Grace did all the saving without your knowledge. But obviously, the disciples saw grace as, and in fact, probably had to come up with some definition of grace, because Paul said, I'm very well known for teaching on grace here. You know that it's like almost like a dispensation from God. Now, by him referring to it as a dispensation that was given to him, he's saying that none of the rest of them have it.
Well, he did say, I think in it more than a few. Well, firstly, he said, a mystery has been given to me, yes, to share with you. He said that on several occasions. Yeah. Then on other occasions, at least one other occasion, he said, my gospel.
Yes.
He described the gospel he was preaching as my gospel, not the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the gospel of Peter and James and John, but my gospel. Now, I think it's fair to say that the guy was not, now he knew how good he was, but he wasn't like a rooster in the morning trying to crow about it.
No.
He wasn't sort of skiting and bragging, and it wasn't the blackguard in him. But it was the truth that he did have a gospel that he felt so confident in that he could call any other gospels, they ought to be goddamned. They ought to be accursed by God.
And attach names to those who were teaching that gospel, which he described, yes, in such strong terms. And verse 3 and 4, really, I mean, you can't discuss this outside of the emphatic nature in which Don and I are bringing this to you, that this was Paul's gospel and no one else's, by the statement that he made in verse 3 and 4, how that by revelation he made known, he made known unto me, not us, the mystery.
Yeah.
As I wrote afore in few words, and as he's saying to them, I've laid out the gospel to you in chapter 1 and chapter 2, as we know it today. We would separate that. But early in this letter, Paul has made it known. And the last thing that he let be known, which I really loved the insight that we got from that strangers and sojourners, is that the law required the Jews to receive the strangers and the sojourners and offer them refuge, a meal and a bed, and to stay as long as they wanted.
Wow.
So I think Islam actually has that law also. You know, if you show up there, even if they hate you, if you show up as a guest asking for lodging, their law requires them to give you that lodging in that safe haven.
Well, that same, I think we'll call it mercy, shall we? That same mercy was seen in the Old Covenant when God instituted sanctuary cities.
Mm-hmm.
If you murdered somebody, your future looked very bleak indeed. You were going to be killed. But if you made it to one of these sanctuary cities, no one could touch you.
Mm-hmm.
It's a bit like Cain, that God put a sign on him and said, anyone touches him, as good as touches me. Keep your hands off this man. And he was a murderer. Mm-hmm. It's a component of God's mercy with which we are far too unfamiliar, I think.
Well, and a complete type and shadow of the mystery of the gospel that, as Paul said in these closing verses of chapter 2, and you who were these people who visited and needed help, you were accepted, but you weren't part of the family. You weren't part of that which was called of God. You were not built upon any foundation. You didn't have the prophets and the apostles to back up your existence.
And you couldn't stay in Nineveh and be part of our family. But now, you people in Corinth and you people at Ephesus and you people all around the globe, now you're part of the family.
Yes, and this is a dynamic revelation that just keeps rolling. Hopefully now we've picked up the ball here, and along with whoever that preaches any part of this mystery, that this is a done deal. The Gentiles along with the Jews, not cutting the Jews off, as Paul explained in detail in Romans 11, but simply brought into and being and brought up together. Now, he explains in Ephesians exactly how that took place, that by God bringing all Jews and Gentiles into himself, that refuge, if you will, that hidden in the cleft of the rock type deal, there was absolute safety until the completion of all things, including the time of the Gentiles, came to an end through the work of the cross. And here we have Paul explaining that mystery and saying, now, here is what I want to proceed forward with, is the fact that you know that I am the one who got the revelation of grace directly from Christ himself.
Well, let me read those few verses through again, because I was reading from the Concordant Literal before, and it's a bit clunky, really. Even though it's far more accurate, it's still a little bit clunky in English. For this cause, we're reading from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, and the cause being that we're all brought together into one family. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. What a comparison. How ironic that when he went to Jerusalem, he became the prisoner of James, really. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, wards, how that by revelation he has made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words. This is more of the mystery I think we're going to get an earful of here, mate.
Exactly. And then verse 4, whereby when you read, you may know my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul is persuaded you get a complete picture of the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. I agree with Paul. I don't know of any place where such a clear line of thought and reason and comparison has been laid out for the argument of what we teach as the gospel. We've pointed out time after time after time. So where we will read a verse and then just say, where do you fit into this? What role? What if this is the totality of the gospel? Paul has failed to include what man has to do to have it.
And Paul did say on one occasion, I have shared the whole counsel of God with you. I have shared with you the whole counsel of God. So logically, if he's telling the truth there, well, either he's a liar or all of the counsel of God is apprehensible by us.
And you can research chapter 1, chapter 2, look at it from any direction. But the thing you need to, as anyone studies this, if this is Paul's total mystery of the gospel in a nutshell, if you will, show me where we are involved in the process of salvation. We're involved in being the recipients of, and that's what Paul has made it very clear.
But you've got to receive the gift.
Well, if it's an imputed gift, it's not a gift that must be received. It's just credited to your account, however, whatever word you want to use, because that is Paul's understanding of this mystery that he spoke of, is that it's just, you know, it's in your bank account. You don't have to do anything. It is credited. It is there. And there really isn't anything you can do. Don, go ahead and read verse 5. Let's contemplate what in the world he's talking about here.
Oh, we're ripping through it. By which you who are reading are able to apprehend my understanding in the secret of, what am I reading? Oh, it's a CLV again. I'm back to. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Interesting. Well, if it was made known to the holy apostles and prophets, why didn't James and Peter and John get it, Jude?
Well, we have a really good example of it being revealed to the apostles, and their then complete abdication of this revelation. I mean, it was, and Paul's right. I don't think that he got a revelation any more than or less than the apostles did. The issue here is not who it was revealed to, but who actually verified it, who took knowledge of it, who took account of it, and you know, like the prophet said, you know, Lord, who hath believed our report? And the term there actually means verified. Who has verified our report? Did Peter, James, and John get the gospel? Yes, I think they did, just the same as Peter did. And Peter was the one who had the sheet let down from heaven, an obvious revelation of exactly what Paul is talking about here. And made it very clear, and Jesus did him the three-time thing, why he always repeated himself three times. I guess he would have repeated himself two times to make it three. So he did it visually, and he did it in words to the Apostle Peter. And this is exactly what he said after three times of saying, rise, kill, and eat. Now, this is Christ. He knew it was Jesus. He didn't say, I didn't know who this was until after it's all done. He plainly states that this was Jesus letting down this sheet from heaven and speaking to him.
Well, his answer to that voice makes it really clear that he knew it was the Lord.
Yes, his response does affirm the clarity he had in whom he was speaking to. So first off, there was something in Peter that caused him to be able to say, no, I will not do what you, Jesus Christ, is telling me to do.
And we don't really know how many times he said, no, Lord. I mean, firstly, it was the first words out of his precious little gob was, no, Lord, no.
No.
Yes, I know you're the God that called into creation this entire universe. I know that you're the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. I know that you are how you did with David. I know all those prophets that you spoke through, but no, God, no, I won't. Now, I'm making it sound like he's a brattish little kid, but the point I want to make really clear here is, this indicates how deep the divide between law and grace was.
Yeah.
In the first 10 years or so of the church, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. What was the apostles' doctrine? It was certainly not the gospel of grace. It couldn't have been possible.
Exactly.
And now they had been baptizing people, water baptizing people for a decade. What were they teaching all that decade? I want to know.
Well, exactly.
But the divide in their mind.
Yes.
Oh, how, you know, I put myself in their position and wonder how on earth I would have responded. I think I'd have responded like them.
Yeah. Well, and Peter's response was very clear that his allegiance was not to Christ, it was to the law.
Oh, wow.
Because he made the statement, nothing unclean has ever passed through these lips of mine. Why was that important? Because the law said that these things were unclean. Therefore, the Savior of the world does not have a right to override the law. Now, we're living in that to this very day.
Even if you did make me walk on water.
Yeah, let's forget all the things that you talk to me about, the miracles that I saw, the miracles that I performed under your tutelage.
Uh-huh.
And I can't deny any of that. But this, you can't get me to do this. And finally, the Christ that appeared to him, his final decree to Peter was, do not call unclean that which I have already cleansed. Now, that matches Paul's doctrine, according to Ephesians 1 and 2. Now, did Peter get a clear revelation? He definitely got a very clear revelation. And I think that's what Paul is referring here. This has been revealed, but revealed and spoken and taught are two different things.
So let me read these first few verses through again. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you wards, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, how that by revelation, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in.
Notice he didn't say his belief in the mystery.
Yeah, that's good.
Again, Paul relied on knowledge, not belief.
Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And, well, what is it, Paul? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of this promise in Christ by the gospel, by the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation.
Yes.
That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and in case somebody got the wrong impression, we were stepchildren, he then adds to it, and he says, and of the same body.
Yes.
Of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the power of God, which leads to salvation by the gospel. Mm.
Yes, and this was the salvation of which Paul spoke, was that based on this criteria of predetermined and already fulfilled, already completed acts and determinations of salvation, that's the good news we bring to you. We don't bring to you salvation, we bring to you the knowledge of salvation, and we bring to you a complete one.
Hang on. Say that again, because that is so good.
Not sure what I said.
what struck me that he didn't bring him salvation.
Yes.
Now in this day and age, when the traveling evangelist comes to your church, he brings you salvation.
Yes.
Why? Because he brings you out to the altar and gets you to say that magic prayer, and then suddenly you're saved. You have salvation. But what Paul is saying here is not that we brought salvation, but we brought the news of salvation to you. What's already happened?
Yes. it's making it very clear that the Gentiles became fellow heirs. Now, in context of chapter 1 and chapter 2, we've got to reflect and say, how did they become fellow heirs? They became fellow heirs because Christ took all Jews and all Gentiles into his body, into his death, and they were partakers of his death, and the entire world, all Jews and all Gentiles, were partakers of his resurrection. This is where Christianity misses it altogether. They do not accept this because quite honestly, if without the requirement to believe, to participate in this or to have any effects of this, there would be no such thing as Christian doctrine on the face of the earth.
Wow.
Which Paul left out of his understanding of the mystery altogether in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then does not say he exclusively got a revelation of it, but obviously those who did get a revelation of it reneged on it, because it was indeed Gentiles themselves that James convinced Peter to stop eating with. Now, how do you do that with a revelation of the gospel delivered to you directly, as it was to Paul, delivered to you directly from Christ himself in a vision or in a trance, whatever it happened to be? But it's very clear that he got the proper revelation, but he did not follow through with it.
Well, what intrigues me about the whole thing, if you look at the early chapters of Acts, say around chapter 4, 5, Peter's shadow falling on people got them healed.
That's true.
This man was unquestionably revered, held in great esteem, even in awe. But he people were bringing their handkerchiefs to him. Bless this, and I'll take it home and give it to my grand aunt who's dying of leprosy or whatever. So that's chapter 4 or 5 of Acts. Go ahead, fast forward just a couple of chapters to chapter 11. And after Peter has gone to Cornelius's house, and these are the first Gentiles with whom he's had anything to do, they start speaking in tongues, and he goes back to Jerusalem, but the news of all of this precedes him. And in chapter 11, when before we even see him being able to defend himself, it says, and those of the circumcision party or the concision party, they contended with him. Now, so much for the man whose shadow fell on people and healed them. Now, the church, and this was not Jews. Don't think that the concision party or the circumcision party were Jews that were still practicing Judaism. These were, because every Jew was circumcised, for crying out loud. Why would they call the whole of Israel the party of the circumcision? No, these were people that had come into the way, into the church. They had come under the hearing of something which had persuaded them to be part of James's church in Jerusalem. And these people contended with Peter. What a come down for Peter.
Yeah.
Peter now, instead of just being able to walk around in his shadow, heals people. Now Peter has to actually explain himself.
Well, and Peter's walking around now in James' shadow.
And we can see what effect James's shadow had on Peter as compared with Peter's shadow having on other people.
Exactly. I mean, this was a devastating shadow that was cast by James over the entire situation. We may never know how devastating that the work. Well, we do know that James's work is devastating in the denominations that represent Christianity and all that they have done in the name of Christ, including murder.
All you've got to do is look at how many splinter groups there are.
Yeah, and not only that, but Christianity is so warped, folks, that it is a perfect haven for pedophiles. Now, come on. The sexual predators find aid and abetment in Christianity. I'm sorry, but that's where they go. I don't think that Catholicism's doctrine on priests not marrying creates pedophiles. We got to stop that stupidity. Pedophiles seek refuge. They seek a place they can hide. And let me tell you something, priesthood is, and the ministry is one of the best places.
Well, in this, the great state of Alabama, where I reside, we've had over 200 Southern Baptist convention, Southern Baptist pastors alone gone down for pedophilia. Yeah. Or for sexual abuse. No. That's those other Christians. Oh, they're bad people, those other, but not, wouldn't be my church. Listen, that's a Southern Baptist. That is a Baptist church. And for all of you Protestants who want to say, oh, it's all the Catholics, it's all the way. What about Ted Haggard? Yeah. He used to speak so strongly against homosexuality, yeah, only for him to come out and be proven to be a, oh, Lord.
Yeah. I mean, this is a part of James' success over the gospel. The gospel doesn't give you a place to hide. The gospel, number one, the gospel does not measure spirituality by morality. That's why pedophiles and sexual predators have a haven, because it is foregone conclusion that if you are a Christian, you are a good moral person. The reason that the gospel is not a haven for pedophiles and sexual predators is because the gospel does not measure morality at all. It is Christianity that measures morality, and therefore, by being a part of it, sexual predators get an automatic pass that if you are attending or preaching or teaching, then you have passed the moral code, and you have, by morality, been deemed to be not a pedophile and not a predator.
Wow. Well, I just feel dirty now. I need to run back to Paul. Verse 7, whereof I was made. Now, this gospel, he says, I was made a minister of it according to the gift of the grace of God. Now,
yeah,
all of you good people who say that salvation is a gift that needs to be received, well, just think about this verse. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me. I remember back in the day in the Word of Faith movements in Christian Outreach Center back in Brisbane, we'd go to classes on the prophetic. We'd go to classes on healing. And this is how you get people healed. And this is how you prophesy. This is how you wait on a word of knowledge. In other words, this is how you wait on information from God, allegedly, that will tell you something that will touch the heart of this person you're speaking to, and then they'll listen to everything else you say.
Yeah.
But Paul says he was given this gift of the grace of God,
yeah,
by the effectual working of his power. Now, I want to...
yeah, it's so good, Don. Go ahead.
You see where I'm headed?
I got it.
And I want to ask you something about this. It's a follow-up question on this verse. How come all of those gifts appear to have passed away? How come we don't have people running around healing people anymore and so forth? I know this is a big question that has riven Christianity down the middle, but what's your opinion?
Well, number one, we will never know the answers to those until we finally have an unveiling of the grace of God. We don't have that. The possibilities of what the gospel itself would do is just virtually unknown, except for those of us who've been immersed in it on a continual basis. The thing that we know is it brings peace. I just don't know of anything else that it produces more of that, and it also produces kindness. But the gift that Paul is talking about, that was by the working of his miraculous power, Paul has excluded himself from. Now, if this is the whole gospel, why didn't Paul take the opportunity to say that it was derived from his miraculous power, but I had to receive it. I had to accept it.
Mm-hmm.
It just is, he's completely silent on these terms. And I think by this point was very deliberately silent on them because another gospel had already been being preached. And Paul made this clear in Romans that he knew this gospel, the other gospel, was being preached, as he called it, the other gospel in Galatians, and then wrote to the Romans and wrote in detail as to how this all got mixed up and challenged the understanding that it is a receptive person based on your faith and your beliefs that is going to get you into this. And it is only the only one who has done any work was the miraculous and wondrous work of God in Christ. Mm. And that has completed us.
Wow. Well, I'm thinking of this verse just makes waves in my head. And maybe it's me today, mate. I took these two sleeping tablets last night and then I found out that they were for psychotic people. And I think maybe I'm all psychotic this morning. Who knows? But where have I always made a minister?
Before we're off, I want you to tell me what those tablets are.
Oh. I said to the doctor, I can't sleep. Can you please give me something? And he gave me these. And I didn't ask for, all I told him was I wanted to go to sleep.
Yeah. It's Seroquel.
What's that mean?
Anything above, and Seroquel does wonders in helping people sleep. But if you have been upped on that medication, then it begins to be a medication for schizophrenia.
I'm on 50 milligrams. This is 50 milligrams.
Oh, wow. That's, no. Don, that's, Seroquel is really great for sleep and also for an anti-anxiety. This is directly from the Pat Summitt Clinic here in Knoxville, Tennessee. Pat Summitt was the women's basketball coach that died in her 50s with Alzheimer's. Peyton Manning and his wife support it. They have the full clinic is nothing but Alzheimer's and the knowledge of its drugs. And they said anything above 10 milligrams is used to treat schizophrenia.
Bloody hell. No wonder I go to bloody sleep. I took 100 mils last night.
Yeah.
Wow.
So your brain is not functioning right.
Well, let's see if we can get through the rest of this morning. Yeah, I just feel like I'm wired. And
yeah, exactly.
Okay.
All right.
So this verse, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And in the next verse, he's going to backpedal it a little bit. So, look, I had effectual working of his power shown through me as well, you know. Remember Simon the magician? I mean, so Peter had miracles happening by a shadow falling. I also had this sort of stuff happening. I think Paul is kind of saying that a little bit, but then he backs off by saying, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given. So it's reminiscent of him saying, look, he said, oh, they're apostles. Well, I'm an apostle also, you know. It's reminiscent of him saying that, was it to the Corinthians, I think? And so he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. Now, here is an interesting thing. If you follow Paul's letters from the earliest through to the latest, there is this devolution over time of his opinion of himself.
Yeah.
This is something else the gospel will do for you. He starts off by saying, hey, I'm an apostle too, you know. Hey. And then he goes down to...
And what have they got that I don't have?
Yeah. And now, and here he says to the Ephesians, I'm the least of all saints. And another place, and then...
One place he called himself a Johnny come lately.
and in one place he says... Oh, I'm not even that. I'm the chief of sinners. So it's a very interesting.
That's what grace does to you. It just does the competitive, competing with morality and competing with who did what miracles or whatever. It takes it out of the running completely for determining righteousness and salvation. Paul did that deliberately. He put them all. He did not say they're going around with fake miracles. He said he's saying that miracles are miracles, but the gospel is the gospel. You don't determine the gospel by miracles.
Oh, wow.
I had them, they had them, but I'm the only one preaching the gospel. So don't, and respect a person going around saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Paul admitted that Apollos was head and shoulders above him in knowledge of the scriptures and in his position in life. His raising, everything. Paul said this man, he compared himself to Apollos, and he says, now I didn't come to you with eloquent words and words of great wisdom. And when he's talking about Apollos, he says, this man has more eloquence than anybody I've ever met before. So you see, Paul didn't have a need to do a one-upsmanship because he knew where his righteousness came from. I hope you guys identify that in the gospel revolution. We don't care where the information comes from. We give everybody credit that has ever said anything that is uplifting about the gospel. But I have to tell you, we feel a bit like Paul in this fact. We don't know anybody else that's preaching on sin, righteousness, and judgment, those three subjects. We do not know anybody who's preaching the clarity of those three subjects as are laid out by Paul. We know of no one. They either have it delayed to 70 AD or they have sin as something that you still have to deal with. And, well, if you offended somebody, wouldn't you want to apologize? We're not trying to emphasize sin. It's just, you know, you'd really want to apologize. Well, I'm sorry, I've not offended God by what I do. That's the power of the gospel, is that the offense is gone. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. Well, blessed is he who knows God is not offended with you. This gospel so removes things from that arena that Paul is not concerned about giving credit where credit is due, elevating others above himself. In fact, that's what his testimony was. He understood how this happened to Christ. He said that even Jesus came here, lofty as possible, and said, but he made himself of no reputation. Paul lays this foundation of this testimony he had by giving Christ's testimony. And Christ's testimony was that he became a servant unto all. And that's exactly what Paul is making reference to here, is that we don't determine the gospel by who did what, where they're from, by their level of education, by their place in society, in Jewish culture or not Jewish culture. We place value in the gospel because it is a revelation of grace that was determined by the matchless and wonderful, powerful grace of God.
Deconstructing religion and barbecuing the sacred cows of Christianity before your very eyes. You are listening to
Gospel Revolution.
This is an interesting little passage, because what Paul is doing here is, in chapter 1, he told us what had happened to us from our point of view. Chapter 2, what had happened to us from God's point of view. And now, in these, first 10 or 12 verses of this chapter, he's actually laying out the reasons why he is qualified to teach us this.
Yes, and what his point of view is.
Mm.
Yeah.
Oh, good, yes. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Unto me, who am least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Listen, this mystery has a fellowship to it.
The fellowship of the mystery, yeah.
Yeah, this mystery has some glue that you need to understand, which from the beginning, and you can just easily say foundations of the cosmos, has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ.
Before the foundations of the world.
Before. For the single intention, or to the intent, that now, unto the principalities and powers in high places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God.
Yeah. Boy, and it's so, you know, and here was one of my points when I started preaching on principalities and powers, that they're people, not demons. And this verse makes that so clear. Here he's saying that if principalities and powers ever get this, the entire body of Christ is going to get it. So do demons have to learn the gospel so we can understand it? No. These principalities and powers, this, I can tell you who he's talking about. He's talking about Peter, James, and John. He's talking about them, and he's saying if these principalities and powers, see, we've so turned that into a demonic description that we lose the ability to even see what Paul is talking about here. There are other principalities and powers. These are simply powerful positions pertaining to spiritual things.
So if we're going to say that these principalities and powers are demons, which is what we used to teach back in the Word of Faith days.
Yes, we did.
Why demons? Why the bad side?
Yeah.
Why not the good side? Oh, because, see, the word they're used is among the celestials through the church. So somebody's going to learn something through the church.
Yeah.
Why do you automatically presume it's the bad actors in the spiritual world? Why that? It doesn't make sense to me.
Yeah, this is a wonderful insight as to Paul's goal was for everybody to get this. Paul knew that for the world to be what it was intended to be before the foundation of the world, people have got to understand this gospel. They got to know the gospel. This is a knowledge-based way of thinking, and that is the gospel. I love to think of the gospel as a way of thinking. The gospel is how I think. How do I think? This is the structure in my brain. The structure in my brain knows there is no such thing as sin. The structure in my brain and all the things that that pertains to, the people I deal with, myself, my global view. My global view is there's no such thing as sin on the term of righteousness. My brain thinks in this fashion. Everyone's righteous. Nobody's a sinner. No, not one. That we've all been made righteous. This is my way of thinking. And then there is the powerful last one, and that is judgment. My brain thinks this way. There is no judgment coming from God. There is no penalty for what I nor anyone else does in God or from God whatsoever. Now, that is a way of thinking, folks. And once that structure of that way of thinking gets into your brain, everything about you will be revolutionized. You will experience what is called the saving. Paul called it the saving of the soul. He's saying this mystery being revealed. And how many times have we gone through Paul's teachings? Let's just drop back to chapter 1. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. This is not according to anything that we do. And Paul is trying so hard to get this across to us. I'm not trying to teach you a belief system. I'm trying to teach you a knowledge system, a way of thinking that's firmly rooted in knowledge and understanding and wisdom. But I believe that. Well, you got to know that.
Tell me something. Why do you always go into a southern accent when you try to when you say, you know, you're making fun of. Yeah, I've told you before the story of I was in America for maybe 4 or 5 weeks. I still getting used to the fact that I wasn't where I was born. And I heard this guy on the radio say, "And I were born again in the name of Jesus." And I thought, born again. That's an interesting, I mean, we gave you guys a perfectly great language and look what y'all did with it.
Yeah.
So why do you lapse into a southern accent when you do that sort of thing?
The same reason you lapse into an Aussie accent when you do the same thing.
Oh, boy. To the intent. Now, there's an intent behind this mystery. What is it? So that the principalities and powers in high places might be known by the church, not by me, by the church, the ecclesia, the manifold or multifaceted wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which now he's giving this an almighty wrap-up. It must be working towards something big. I don't know what it is yet, but we'll find out. According to the eternal purpose, there was an eternal purpose, family. There, if you think that everything that happened in the Old Testament was just knee-jerk reactions, if you think that all that happened between Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane, if you think that everything between those gardens was happenstance, then you are probably missing the fact that there was an eternal purpose. There was an eternal purpose, not a temporal purpose, an eternal purpose. There was an eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ. Who? God. God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Now, I want you to just see something in this verse which is important, and then I'll hand the mic back to my dear friend. But in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through his faith. His faith. His faith. Could I say that a few more times?
You go right ahead.
In accord with the purpose of the eons, which he makes in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through his faith.
Oh. Yeah. By the faith of him. Wow. And now he is saying that the church, now Paul has placed himself in this position of exclusively preaching and teaching the gospel above those who were around him at the time. And he's saying now that the church, you got to realize that the church is the body of Christ. This is not the church down on the corner. This is the whole body of Christ. But he's saying now that these principalities and powers, possibly Peter, James, and John even, missed it when Jesus taught them himself, even let down a sheet from heaven to try to explain it. But now the body of Christ itself is going to have to teach them. Since they're not teaching it, the manifestation of this is going to have to be so strong in the church as to change the mind of the principalities and powers that rule over them. Now, that was a tall order for the church, and I love using the term church, but boy, you have to qualify that because in modern day Christianity, you know, they'll get up, they'll actually say this: "There's a sickness in the body of Christ today. The church is infected with a cancer. The church is failing. The church is sick." Ah. And it's like,
"And the Lord is returning for a bride without spot and wrinkle." Yeah. If it, blah, 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 blah.
Yeah. And so the where we part with Christianity on the term church and the body of Christ is that you will never hear me or Don, either one, say that there's something wrong with the church or with the body of Christ. The church is perfect, because he's already received it unto himself. And as to touch on what Don said, we were always told that Jesus is coming back after a church that is without spot and a wrinkle. That's not what it says. It says that he died and rose from the grave that he might present unto himself a church without spot and a wrinkle.
They might present to himself.
To himself. And he's already presented to himself. a church without spot nor wrinkle. Now, I do hesitate to say the word church because you have to do a whole teaching on it before you can use the term or the body of Christ.
Oh, man.
It is not possible for the body of Christ to be sick. It is perfect. It is not possible for the church to have a cancer. And that's what Jerry Falwell said about Jim Baker and Tammy Faye. He literally said they were a cancer that needed to be cut out of the body of Christ.
How very Christian of him.
Now, let me tell you, I don't have a thing going for Mr. Baker. I like him less now than I did when he and Tammy Faye were doing their thing. If you've ever heard him now, oh, my gosh, this man is so far out to lunch and trying to elevate himself in places that could only supply him with money. Let me tell you, the ignorance flowing out of this man, I just happened to be flipping through the channels and noticed the religious station that said Jim Baker. And I thought, well, let me take a listen at this. And oh my gosh, you talk about everything anti-gospel, completely self-determined revelations. It was this man.
But he does have buckets of dehydrated food for Armageddon.
Oh, God, no.
And he's going to sell you these for the low, low, never to be repeated price of, you know, maybe your firstborn or something.
Yeah, exactly. I guarantee you it's the cost of getting the buckets together is less than 10% of what they're selling them for. If he's wanting to help people out, give it to him and what he sold them for.
It doesn't matter. A bucket is a bucket. And if God put this cunning device in your mind, what did people we used to say back in the day about he gives us cunning plans? God gave him those cunning plans, well, we should just worship the Lord even more, surely.
Yeah, surely.
Don't call me Shirley. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by his faith. In whom we have, now I just read three verses and I keep cutting Mike out. According to the eternal purpose, his eternal purpose was that we should have boldness and access, that we should have, his eternal purpose was that we should have boldness and access with confidence. Now, let me explain perhaps this confidence thing. I first heard the gospel on a tape, which was handed to me by a bloke in Caloundra, Queensland. I forget how many years, maybe closer to 20 years ago than anything else now, and 17 or so. And I heard a bell I couldn't unring. It was about grace. What happened was I like people who make me think. That's why it doesn't bother me if they're Catholic. It doesn't bother me like Thomas Merton. It doesn't bother me if they're Protestants like Ravi Zacharias. It doesn't bother me what they are. But if they make me think, that's pretty big for me. And this person, Mike Williams, made me think. Now, it was another 10 years before I ground up the courage to call into a show that he had going back then and use Harriet Tubman's quote that if I could have convinced more people they were slaves, I could have freed thousands more. And even then I thought, oh, my gosh, they took my call. And after that, it was another long time before I ever actually had anything to do with Michael Williams. But since then, and then Michael Williams invited me to speak at Calgary with him and on his behalf, and I did. And it never ceases to amuse me when people say, have you two guys known each other all your lives? The way Beres talks to you, the way Don talks to you, it's like you're old friends from way back. No, I just have confidence now. I have confidence because Michael has had faith in me, or Michael's faith in me, Michael's faith in me has given me confidence. Now, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Christ. Think about that.
Boldness, access, confidence.
Wow.
Boldness, wow. Access, confidence. Boldness, access, and confidence. And this term of someone else's faith, let me tell you, your faith will never have the profound effect on you that someone else's faith has. That's just all there is to it.
If you can, you can believe in yourself, but when somebody else believes in you,
that's the empowerment. That is when you get boldness, access, and confidence. And that's what Don has demonstrated. We've done this for each other. Don has demonstrated an uncanny faith in me. And what that does is that gives me boldness to speak to Don pertaining to things that without fear of retribution. It gives me access. I know that I can call him at any time. And a great deal of confidence, and even more confidence in myself. Now, that is just an example. Now, just think of what the faith of Christ would do for you. Just think of what the faith of Christ does. When you get these issues of sin, righteousness, and judgment settled in your heart, what does it give you? That sin, righteousness, judgment is a settled issue by the faith of Christ. It gives you boldness, access, and confidence. So those are the exchanges. That is the mindset. That is the mind frame which you now operate. I'm telling you, I've so enjoyed talking to so many of the folks over these last couple of years especially. And they unequivocally tell me of things that they've changed the way they think without any effort
to change it. Yeah, geez.
And just suddenly I think differently. I don't think the way I used to do. I don't judge the way I used to do. I don't, you know, folks, we are so saturated with this doctrine that when something goes wrong, the words that come out of our mouths prove that we're still convinced that there's some spiritual force out there working against us. And it's through simple things. Let me tell you, if you say things like, well, you might have known if it was me doing it, we would run into these problems.
Well, you might have known if it were me doing it, we'd run into some problems.
And those, you've got to stop and start realizing that Christianity and its poison is still running in your brain. To attribute the fact that there is something working against you that you can't see, that is Christianity 101. Whether it's God working for you or against you, you're still wrapped up in the doo-doo.
Hang on, say that again. There's poison running through your brain. Can you remember what you just said?
No.
What's the point? No. Oh, gosh.
What did we say?
I don't know. It's my brain that's all rewired today, not yours.
If you are still thinking in the mentality that if I do this, this is what happens to me. You see, you're still convinced there's an external force that is working for you or against you. Mm. And, well, wouldn't you have known it? I could have told you. And what it is, it's not things are going bad for you more than anybody else. It's just that you always open your mouth about the things that go wrong. You always are becoming the victim. This always happens to me. I've got friends who are atheists, and they're eaten up with Christianity because they go around making these statements. Well, you might have known it. If I was going to do it, this is what would happen. Well, this is just the way things go for me. Well, no, it's not the way things go for you. It's the way life goes for you and for everybody. There's no such thing as a project or an initiative or a thing that you have set out to do. I don't care if you've decided to go out to eat tomorrow night at 7:00. There is at least a 50-50 chance that something is going to alter those plans to some degree, and there's a chance that things may cancel those plans altogether.
And it might be as simple as a spot of rain.
You just don't know, but that doesn't mean you're a victim, folks. You're not a victim of the devils. You're not a victim of God. You're not a victim of the universe. Stop talking crazy talk, because as the gospel gets more and more a part of our thinking, I'm telling you, that stuff just begins to go away, and you realize the boldness and access and confidence that has grown in you, and you just stop referring to life that way. You're nobody's victim.
We're going to read one more verse, and then we're going to probably say goodbye.
Let's do that.
Verse 13, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So Paul has launched a whole half a chapter here with the express purpose of telling us why he's doing all of this, why he's writing all of this. And so he says, and we're going to, I think, finish here. We could go on another couple of verses, but I think we'll cut it out here. Wherefore, I desire that you, look, don't be despondent about the bad things that are happening to me.
Yeah.
Because they're for you. Sorry.
Yeah, because I don't take it personally. So.
Yeah. Yeah. And they are afflictions for your sake, and they are your glory. My tribulations are your glory. What's that mean, Michael?
Well, the opposition he faces is for their glory in understanding and knowing the gospel. Paul did not have a victim mentality, so he just kept pressing. He knew that if he planned to go to Antioch, there was going to be opposition. If he planned to go to Ephesus, he knew there was going to be opposition. Every plan that he ever made, he accepted the fact that opposition was going to be there. Now, just think if he had had the mentality, well, you know, well, the Lord must not wanted you to be there if you didn't get to go.
There we go again.
And, that's just such a, oh man, I just want to use terms to describe that I shouldn't online. It's pretty tacky to use those terms. And, oh my gosh.
No, use them. Go on.
No, thank you.
Do it.
And this is here's the other thing is when things go well, it was just meant to be. So we not only put ourselves as victims, we take ourselves out of the picture when we do something that accomplishes something. We say that our involvement really didn't change anything. It was just meant to be anyway. No, that's not what happened. It wasn't meant to be, or it would have required a supernatural intervention that would not have included your efforts and labors.
When you're feeling down or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. If you would like to know anything about the Gospel Revolution, then call our office on
832-318-9339
and speak to us about how you want to participate, or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the connect link. So now it's good night from myself, Don Bartlett, from the GR Studios right here in the very heart of the gospel.
And it is good night from Michael Williams here from the bonus room above my sister's garage in the secret city. We love you guys. Pledge drive is over. You guys were generous, and we've got something brand new coming up for next Pledge Drive, and we'll be sharing that with you a bit later on. I am so excited about it, and the plans have already been set in motion, and there is going to be a major change that I think everyone is going to like as we announce it.
And I don't know anyone in the Gospel Revolution who will not love the news that Michael bring you.
I think
you
they that. All will love the news and the information for sure. We appreciate you guys and we love you. Thank you for your support. And, you know, even those of you that have not been able to participate in this, gosh, what you've given me in gratitude on those phone calls has been very, very encouraging. And you give it to Don also.
Mike, I keep telling you what you got to say to those people. You got to keep saying, "Hey, man up, and just dig deep."
Yeah,
give till it hurts.
Well, I could say what Paul did. Says, you know, can you make up the deficit for what the Jones family didn't do.
There you go. Yeah. We sure hope that you enjoyed today's podcast. And remember, we're going to be here to do the same thing all over again next week, only, well,
better.
Do you believe what I believe about you? Do you know what I know to be true? I put eternity into your heart. I've been madly in love from the very start, and forever we belong together. Do you believe what I believe about you? You are beautiful, so precious too. You're irreplaceable and unique, created for this intimacy, and forever we belong together. I say I think you're amazing. Whoa, I say I think you're amazing. Whoa, my love for you never changes. About you, with delight and singing over you, like a bridegroom to his bride, like a father to his precious child, and forever we belong together. I say I think you're
Gospel Rev.